The Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead, and the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Hence he shall judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the life, life everlasting. Amen. Our scripture today is from Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Isaiah 6:1-8. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitteth on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my tongue and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will be go with us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Amen. Thank you for reading the scriptures. And that was the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right, church, so this morning we are continuing in our Pursue series. We are in week 5. Week 1, we talked about pursuing his promises. Week 2, we talked about pursuing his position. And week 3, we talked about pursuing his presence. And week 4, just last week, we talked about pursuing his outpouring and prophecy. And we learned that with prophecy, that prophecy was a way that God poured out his love on us with spiritual gifts because he wanted to give all that he had to us. And kind of just thinking about going back to that definition, because we're going to build off of it a little bit this week as we talk about pursuing his holiness. And so prophecy as defined by me, the mind of man becomes intrinsically synced with the mind of God, that he or she is able to accurately communicate God's thoughts, heart, ways, intent, and plans. And so prophecy was a way that God, again, poured out his love on us, and he says, "All that I am, I want to give to you." And so I'm pouring out these spiritual gifts, and these spiritual gifts are just that, they're spiritual gifts. And so what we capture of springboarding off of Acts in Acts chapter 38, chapter 2, verse 38, and verse 40, also verse 40, you see Peter talking about repent, and then he also says, "Flee from this corrupt generation." And so when Peter talks about in verse 40 to flee from this corrupt generation, I believe Peter is exhorting us to pursue God and pursue God's ways, to pursue God's holiness. So with that, we're going to primarily be in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles already, you should be at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Stop. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The prophet seems to be painting that there's a connection, something significant with seeing the Lord and then something traumatic happening during that year, and that's King Uzziah dying. King Uzziah died, then he's able to see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says this, without holiness, we cannot see the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, it talks about only the pure in heart can see God. So this is significant that the prophet is able to actually see the Lord. But before he could see the Lord, something significant had to happen in the life of him, the life of his people, the life of his nation. And what is that? Well, if you want to, you're welcome to jump to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. And it's going to tell us a little bit about King Uzziah's appointment. It says this, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Ezra's son, Amaziah the king, he was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's very significant. You see that he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, because there have been a series of kings always doing what they wanted to do and not necessarily doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So it was significant that it talks about his mother raised him and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But even more significant after that, it says, just as his father Amaziah did. So parents, this is just a sidetrack note, just for a bonus. Parents, your children are watching you. So if we do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, our children are going to be inspired to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. If we do what's wicked in the eyes of the Lord, our children are going to be inspired to do what is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. They will look at our pattern behavior regardless of what we say, and they will do what we do more times than not. So it's important that we see that the parentage here is very important, that both parents are on the same page. They raise the king right. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But then it says this in verse 4, and this is very significant. The high places, however, were not removed. A little explanation about the high places. The high places were just that. They were places that were high, but they were elevated places that people would go. They would build altars and they would offer sacrifices to other gods beside the true God of Israel. They were serving false gods. They were serving idols. They were doing everything but serving the true and living God. And God says, you were doing a whole lot of things right. However, these areas in your life that should have been dealt with, that are idols in your life, you didn't tear them down. And the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. So what are those idols and sacrifices? What are the false idols that we uphold for us individually? Only you can answer that question. For us as a church, we'll address that. Us as a culture, that's pretty evident. And so what are some of those idols? I'm going to start with the church, because it always begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. It says in Corinthians, look, we're not to judge those on the outside, but those in the household of faith, we're perfectly authorized to judge and make righteous judgments about that. So talking about us as the Christian community, and I include myself in there, what are the idols that we hold? I don't know what your personal idols are, your personal struggles, that's between you and God. However, for us as a church and a culture, we seem to have an obsession with calling things that are nice, good things, we erect them as idols. I'll give an example, denominational labels. I don't know how many times I've heard this, but it's very interesting. People will say, that person is a good person, because they're an evangelical. That person is a good person because they belong to this party or that party. And we have to ask the question, what does that have to do with the holiness and the righteousness of God? That's because we've erected it as an idol. And now the biggest thing that the church is struggling over, the evangelical church, the conservative church. You'll hear me say this, I'm conservative. Adjective. I'm not a conservative now. A conservative carries a lot of baggage with it. I'm conservative in terms of my values, my beliefs, my finances. Adjective. I'm not a conservative now. You starting to track the difference? There are certain things I believe that are considered conservative values, but I'm not a conservative because I'm not into the label. I'm not a liberal because I'm not into the label. I'm not libertarian because I'm not into the label. So I'm not into the label because I'm a follower of Christ. And all of us should be that. We're not into the labels. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, the labels will always come subsidiary to anything else the Christian gospel teaches us. So here's what I want us to pull out. We are really concerned right now in all the conservative evangelical stream. There's sort of this thing about, and I'm going to use this dirty four-letter word. Y'all ready for it? For once, your pastor is going to curse from the stage, and you got to capture it. Capture this moment because it's only going to time it's going to happen. A nice four-letter expletive. Woke. For some of you, that's a dirty word. The church is in an uproar about woke culture. And there's a whole lot of people doing a lot of teachings on woke culture. And what woke culture is doing, and it's an assault on the gospel, and it's an assault on the church, and it's an assault on this, and oh, we're going to lose the church. The church has survived over 2,000 years. I don't think woke culture is going to take down the church. But with that said, here's what we need to understand about woke culture wherever you land on the spectrum. If you're for it and you enjoy all that you want to fight for, or you're on the other end and you think it's a scheme of Satan that needs to be torn down, or somewhere in the middle, wherever you land on it, that's your business. But here's what I want you to understand if you understand nothing else about woke culture. Woke culture is just the generational perpetuation of ideology as an idol and a false gospel. Woke culture is just the generational perpetuation of ideology. I want you to catch that part. Of ideology as an idol. Ideology as an idol and a false gospel. What am I saying? Woke culture didn't invent this. They didn't invent taking ideology, erecting it as an idol, and all of a sudden worshiping it. How do I figure that out? Let's point at the evangelical church because that's us, right? With the evangelical church, how did we take ideology and make it an idol? Go back to the 80s. All of a sudden, Christianity became conflated with a political party. Christianity, the whole of Christianity became conflated with one or two issues and not the broad spectrum of issues that are in the Bible. Just one or two things. That's an ideology. That's an ideology. Now, here's what I'm going to face. Here's what I'm going to face. Some folks are already in their heart. Here's another dirty word that we love to use of. They say the snowflakes, right? Snowflakes. Some of you are already triggered because I said that. How dare he say something about evangelicals and a political party and so forth and blah, 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 blah. And that reaction right there proves that's an idol in your life. Because I didn't say anything against the gospel. I didn't say anything against Jesus. I'm talking about man-made concepts. And they're all man-made. If it doesn't come out of scripture, they're man-made. If it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they're man-made. As such, they are not to be elevated on the same level with Scripture. So woke culture is just a perpetuation of this idol. Now, there is a Christian blogger, conservative evangelical Christian blogger. He wrote an article called Losing My Religion on his blog. He's an American theologian. He's a director of public theology and a lot of big titles. Also works for Christianity Today. He wrote this, and I'm just going to quote a few different segments from this article because it was a long article, but he says, the evidence is mounting that a significant amount of secularization is accelerated and driven not by, quote, secular culture, but by evangelicalism itself. He goes on to write in that article, what happens when people reject the church because they think we reject Jesus and the gospel? What happens when people leave because they believe the church exists to gratify the flesh? What if people don't leave the church because they disapprove of Jesus, but because they've read the Bible and have come to the conclusion that the church itself would disapprove of Jesus? That's a crisis. He goes on to say in the same article, the problem now is not that people think the church's way of life is too demanding, too morally rigorous, but that they have come to think the church doesn't believe its own moral teachings. We are losing a generation, not because they are secularists, but because they believe we are. And so when you point at millennials and you say, look how they don't follow the gospel. And when you point at Gen Z and you say, look how they don't follow the gospel. And when you look at whatever they're going to name the next one they're debating on, where it's going to be Generation AA or Generation A. When you point at that generation and look how they don't follow the gospel, understand that we hold some culpability to that, the generations that come before. We hold some culpability. But it's much easier just to point at someone else and say, look at those sinners. I just recently saw a meme that says this. People love to judge because they don't like to think. It's much easier to judge. Oh, look at that sinner right there. Look how they're not following the word of God. Look how they're doing this, that, and the other. But the Gallup surveys are showing that each generation is attending church less and less. For the first time, there was an article in April of this year, 2021, that said that Christians, people who identified as Christian for the first time fell below 50% at 47%. We are not winning the next generation. We are not winning the next generation. And so I believe a principle that would help us with that is the five principles of holiness. And the first principle to that, first let me just share a definition of the holiness that I'm using. Holiness is abandoning everything you are and have in order to be pure, transparent, and consecrated to God's purpose, witness, and mission. Holiness is abandoning everything that you are, everything you hold dear, in order to be pure, transparent, and consecrated to God's purpose, witness, and his mission. It's all about Christ. It's all about his mission. Those things come first. So what is the first principle of holiness? Whatever you compromise, you co-sign. Whatever you condone, you endorse. When it comes to living a holy life, whatever you are willing to compromise, you co-sign. Everybody knows what co-signing is, right? You go out to take a loan, and all of a sudden your name appears on the document, and when it's time to pay up, if that person doesn't pay, you're also on the hook for it. And so whatever we compromise, we co-sign. Whatever we condone, bad behavior, sin. And it's interesting that we can easily, when we like someone or it suits our purpose, we easily say, well, you know, they're misunderstood. They're going through a terrible time. But if we don't like the person, or we don't like their particular position on any social or political or whatever issue, then all of a sudden they're Satan, they're the Antichrist, they're the devil incarnate, even though it might be the same sin. And so whatever you condone, you endorse. Let's get back to the, before we get back to the scripture, so here's the question, it's also in your flyer, in your bulletin. So what is your Uzziah's dilemma? What are the high places or the compromises, the areas that displease God, that you are keeping? Personally, in your life, what are those areas of, that you have said that, you know, I'm going to compromise in this area and not quite live holy as God wants me to live? What have you co-signed to? Knowing that Satan is the primary signature on that document, what have you co-signed to? They said, all right, Satan, that's okay in my life. All right, I'm not going to deal with this issue in my life. I'm not going to be loving in this issue. What are those issues? Only you, but you have to wrestle with that and wrestle with that between you and God, between me and God. That's what we have to do. So back to the scriptures. It says in verse 1, continuing, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each one with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2 wings, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. They called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." God was so holy that everyone around his throne, when his presence was there, all they could say was, "Holy." And the other one would just say, "Holy." And the girl over there would say, "Holy." And the angel over there would just say, "Holy." And that's all they could say was, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, here's the goal for us as a church. What happens if we invite the presence of God so richly in this church that the moment we step in, the presence of God so saturates us that all we can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." I can't talk about my neighbor because God's presence is here and it's holy. That's what we're seeking after. That's what we're longing for here as a church. We want to pursue his spirit to the point that his presence is manifest here every single Sunday. So much so that I don't even have to preach, that I never have to say a word. But God's presence is so manifest that he speaks directly to each one of us what his will is for your life. That is the desire for Calvary. That is what we're pursuing as Calvary. That's what we're pursuing in our worship. That's what we're pursuing in our preaching. That's what we're pursuing in our praying. We are not going to be a people who stand on the sidelines and wonder why Gen Z, millennials, Gen A, why are they not following Christ? They will know why they're following Christ, because they will have stepped in this place and they will have said, "Holy, holy, holy." So the second principle of pursuing holiness is this: pursuing holiness cultivates a proper perspective of God. Notice when the prophet sees God, he sees him elevated. He sees him high and exalted. He sees him in all of his glory. He understands that this is God. And so whenever we sing a song, whenever we pray a prayer, if we don't have the realization that I am talking to the King of glory and he allows me just to be in his presence, that should shake us. Like the threshold and the doorpost shook, it should shake us. It should move us. And if we can stand in the presence of God unmoved, and I'm not just talking about physical expression, if nothing in you moved, or as John Wesley says, my heart was strangely warmed, it started to burn. If something in you doesn't move, you may not have really experienced the presence of God. Because every example in the Bible shows that when anybody sees God or the divine or an angel, they are shaken to the core. They realize, as the prophet realized, "Woe to me, I am ruined." The prophet saw God and he said, "Whoa, I am ruined." And the Hebrew term for that, that's a nice way to put it. Here's what it meant. I am a dead man. The presence of God is so awesome, and I realize who I am and what I am, and I'm a dead man in the presence of God because I have seen the glory of the King. And so the next principle of holiness is this: pursuing holiness deepens our humility because it exposes our sins. It deepens our humility because it exposes our sin. How much does it expose us? Here's a picture of me, what I look like when I wake up in the morning. Bearing a striking resemblance to Idris Elba is just coincidental, but this is what sin is like in our lives. How many remember when DVDs came out? How many old enough to remember when DVDs hit the scene? They replaced the laser disc in the VHS. And for those of you who are true snobs, the Betamax. And for you very young ones, that was something that looked like a tape, a big giant tape, and it spun. And yes, you actually had to watch it and fast forward through the whole thing to get to what you wanted to watch. But that's another story. That's your parents. They'll tell you tales. And so at the time when DVDs came out, they said that this was the pinnacle of definition. This, it can't get any better than this. Remember when it came out, we thought, it can't get any better than this. This is the highest visual quality at home, and here we have it in our house with a DVD. DVD quality is all the way over there, 480 and 720, the best you can get. That's how we see our sins. We think it's not that bad because we see it, and it's blurry, and it doesn't have quite the definition. But then when we face God, we wind up, our sins, we start to see it in 4K. When we're before the Father, we see our sins with crystal clear clarity. We see every acne, every pimple, every zit. We see it all. And it shows up. And watch this. As the definitions kept going, they had to keep upgrading the definition. And so 4K is from standard definition to ultra high definition. Now, if you want to know the truth, it really doesn't stop at 4K because there's already 8K and 10K out. And the clarity of that is even greater. And so the more we're before the Father, the more our sin becomes clear and evident. And so because his sin was clear and evident, the prophet says this, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. The Hebrew for unclean, it's probably better to paint a picture. If something was unclean, it was like dead carcasses were unclean of animals. Dead people were unclean. Lepers were unclean. They were unclean. And so he realized that not only had he been in not only is he a dead man, but he also realized that he had been part of a culture of death. Unclean lips. He spoke things that sounded like a dead carcass, a dead person, a leper. Unclean things, always out of his mouth. And not only was it just him, he lived among a people who perpetuated that same thing. A culture of death, a culture of sin. And so his unclean lips was his shame. And that's what most of us feel when we come face to face with our sins. We feel shame. We feel shame. And so facing God with our sins, we have a few options. We can either fight. We can fight God about it. Flight. We can just run away. Or we can freeze and just become stuck in the moment and not do anything. Or we can faith. Knowing what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, we can faith. He stands before the God Almighty, for the Lord Almighty, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He confesses his sins. He could have did like Adam and tried to hide and say, you know what, God, it's your people that you brought here, and I only did what they did. No, he says, look, I realize who I am. I realize what I am. I realize what I've done, and all I can do is stand naked before you, God, and just confess and just hope for your mercy. In that kind of confession before God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, that kind of confession requires vulnerability. It requires us to take a leap of faith that God will say, it's okay. Just let it all out. I know you messed up, but just be who you are. And I really believe that if Adam had just been vulnerable in that moment, that things could have probably been very different. So uncertainty and risk. That's what the prophet was facing when he was confessing before God. That's what we take a risk every time we're confessing before God. But even more so, and I'm just going to kind of run down this rabbit trail a little bit. How well do we feel to be vulnerable with one another here in our congregation? Are we a congregation that any parishioner, any place in here and up on this platform, you would feel comfortable to say that I know that I can be completely open and vulnerable with you and I'll be safe because I know that you're a Calvarite, that you're a Calvarian, and that you hold an ethos that we have a value of just being able to be vulnerable with one another. As the Bible says, being able to confess our sins one to another. And that strong courage, especially in a culture of bravado, so I'll be a little bit vulnerable. There's a phrase I've used quite several times, and a couple of people, thankfully, they challenged me on it. It says, cute, the first couple of times, but why do you keep saying it? And they said, oh, when you get ready to fire me. I said, oh, in 3 months, when you get ready to fire me. I keep making this joke about, oh, when you get ready to fire me. And then, my wife, being the wise sage that she is, she says, should you speak that into the atmosphere? I said, I don't know, it's just a joke. And then I went to analyze it. Why do you keep saying that? And then I had to recognize this, because part of me is afraid. Part of me fears being rejected. Part of me fears not being liked. You're the foreigner and the stranger showing up in another culture. What if they don't like you? What if people leave the church and it's all your fault? So it's easy to take that road up. Well, I'm already probably fired because they're not going to like me anyway. And so there's that vulnerability. What is the area that you have to confess to someone? Modeling that vulnerability. Because here's the thing about vulnerability with God. God knows everything about us. The perfection that God seeks is our completely surrendered imperfection. God knows we're not going to be perfect. But what we do have in terms of our imperfection and the ways that we show up, if we completely surrender all that we are to God, that is the perfection God seeks. He just wants people who are wholly surrendered and sold out to him. So here's the question. What are your fears or shame that keeps you from being 100% vulnerable with God, first, and then vulnerable with others, second? Going on in Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphims flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, which he touched with his mouth. And he says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Pursuing holiness, holiness is about being relational. Principle number 4. Holiness is relational. God doesn't wait for the prophet to start confessing to start asking for forgiveness before he does something about the fact that the state he was in. The fact that he confessed his state before God, God was willing to take the tongs and purify him and moved. And so clean and redeemed with the Lord means this: I am known, I know I belong, and I know I am loved. I am known by God. He knows every facet of my being. He knows who I am. I know I belong. I belong to the family of God. He cares for me. And I know that I am loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I know that I am loved. So reflection question number 3, in what ways has God demonstrated to you that you are known, belong, and loved? So last verse as we get ready to wrap up. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Lastly, holiness is missional. God doesn't create and make us holy. He doesn't want us to be pure so that we can just delight in our purity and just being able to be do all things right before the Lord. He wants us to do something with it. He wants us to carry it someplace. He wants us to go out into the world, and he wants us to share it with the world. I want to share a little excerpt from a book. This is a book called Radical by David Platt. Very interesting. In this book, he takes a very radical approach to understanding what it means to be missional and what it is to be Christ in the world. But he comes face to face with some of the things I talked about in point number one in terms of culture. So when he was in a church, he was sharing some of the things he was doing in the community. He's saying, yeah, I'm going into the inner city and I'm watching God work and I'm going to these other countries and I'm seeing what God is doing among his people. And then he says, continuing there, he says, then I told them about ministry opportunities God had recently given me around the world. I told them about people's receptivity to the gospel in places that are traditionally hostile to Christianity. I told them that whether in the inner city or overseas, God was drawing people to himself in some of the toughest areas of the world. Expecting them to share in the excitement, I paused to listen for their response. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair, looked at me and said, David, I think it's great you're going to these places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon annihilate all those people and send them to hell. That's exactly what he said. I was shocked and speechless. I had no idea what to say in response. I wish I had said something, but I'm still not sure what I would have said. Annihilate them? Send them to hell? After a moment of silence, the rest of the room resumed conversation as if nothing out of the ordinary had just happened. It got worse. The next morning, we arrived at the church building and the worship began. The pastor rose to welcome everyone. During his introductory remarks, he began talking about how thankful he was to be living in the United States. I am not sure what sparked the rousing patriotic address that followed, but for the next few minutes, he told the church that there was no chance he would ever live anywhere else in the world. Amens were firing left and right from the crowd, engulfed in the nationalistic zeal. I was just waiting for Lee Greenwood to burst into song in the background. Minutes later, I got up to preach on going to all the nations with the gospel. When I finished, I walked down to the front while the pastor got up to close the service. These were his words. Brother David, we are excited about all that God is doing in New Orleans, in all nations. We're excited that you are serving there. He continued, and brother, we promise that we will continue to send you a check so that we don't have to go there ourselves. He wasn't finished. I remember a time at my last congregation, he said, when a missionary from Japan came to speak. He said, I told that church that if they didn't give financially to support this missionary, I was going to pray that God would send their kids to Japan to serve with that missionary. Wow. Did the pastor just threaten his congregation with the punishment of going to the world? He continued, and my church gave that man a laptop and a whole lot of money. Apparently, the threat worked. The service was dismissed, and my wife and I climbed into the car to drive home. I could hardly believe that I had heard the things I had heard. A range of emotions consumed me: anger, sadness, disappointment, confusion. But as I began to process what had happened over the last 24 hours, I was struck by a frightening realization. Could it be that this deacon and this pastor expressed what most professing Christians in America today believe, but not bold enough to say? God doesn't save us so that we can go shop at Bed Bath and Beyond and we can own the white picket fence and the American dream and the fancy car and all that good stuff. He saves us because he wants to be reconciled to his children. And in that, there's a lot of siblings we have here in humanity that he wants to go to and says, you know that our Father wants to be reconciled with us, and this is how you can do it. Holiness is for us to be missional. And so here's the question I'm going to ask, and I'm going to keep asking until I get an answer from someone. Why is it in a town with three colleges, is there no representation of college students or young families in this church at a significant percentage. If holiness is missional and God has called us, as you go, you make disciples. When you're going to the to Family Fair, when you're going to IKEA, when you're going to Target, West Oak Acres Mall, wherever you go, you make disciples. Are we making disciples? Are we being missional? And so here's my last action item as I invite the worship team back up. Name one thing you commit to do in the next 72 hours to help someone far from God move towards holiness and reconnection with God. What is one thing that you will commit? This is an action item. It's not a question like the other ones where you get to go and reflect. And in your bulletin, it's written down so you can write it down. What is one thing you commit to do in the next 72 hours to help someone who is far from God move towards holiness and reconnection with the Father? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we surrender before you, as we remember that while we're pursuing holiness, our holiness is just an invitation to surrender all that we are so that we can become on mission with you to go and fulfill your purposes in this community, God. We ask that your spirit allowed opportunity after opportunity, door after door to be open, that somebody needs to hear the gospel, that someone who is lost will be in our path, that we have no opportunity, no other way to understand it other than to know that, God, that is you at work and that you are calling us to speak into that person's life, God. We don't want to just be hearers. We want to be doers. And someone's life may be hanging in the balance. So convict our hearts, God. Prick our hearts, God. And as we conform to your holiness and to your will, make us a people that hunger to tell someone about Jesus. And in his holy name we pray. Amen.